Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've told us in it everything we need to know. You've given us everything necessary for life and godliness. We know from this passage and others that we have an adversary, we have an opponent, we have an enemy in the spiritual realm, the devil and all of his emissaries. Sometimes we call them demons, unclean spirits, what have you, and they're out there to do his bidding. And our adversary goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, somebody out there vulnerable to his attack. He is merciless, as the language indicates. He would simply devour the believer. That is to say, he would destroy the life of a believer and cause things to go badly for him in his walk with you. Help us to know your word about this as we embark on a study of Satan and demons. Help us to be the better equipped to stand against them, and also to help others as believers take their stand, that our adversary, the devil, would never, ever have the victory in our lives, but that you might have the victory, and that the victory would be ours because you've done everything necessary for us to win it. So help us to use the weaponry that you've given us to stand firmly for the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've heard it said that you better be careful before you embark on a study of the devil, because he's going to get really mad and he's going to attack you, and really, really bad things are going to perhaps be happening in your life. Well, if we let that be our guide, we'd never study the devil, and because we'd be kind of afraid to, you know, and we might not be very informed. And I think the devil is far more likely to have the victory in that case than if we actually go ahead and open the Bible up and see what it has to say about it, and be well equipped through the knowledge of the Word to stand firmly against him. I don't know how many times I've preached a series of sermons on fear over the last several months. How many times did we see places in the Bible where it said, fear not, fear not, fear not? It's a constant theme of Scripture. And we as believers are not to live in fear, because we've been born again. We have eternal life. We have the Spirit within us. And John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's no reason why we should be, you know, have a sense of unease. Oh, no, I can't wait till this series ends because this is pretty scary. I don't think we should have that attitude. I think we ought to be bold, and we ought not be presumptuous. I don't think we should treat the devil with disrespect. Jude makes that clear. You know, pronounce a railing judgment against him. I don't think we have any business doing that. But I do think that we belong knowing the Word and understanding what the Bible has to say about this topic. God wants us to be informed about our adversary, and that's not him. Where is that guy in the sound booth? I need him. We don't a video booth. We need a video booth. Wouldn't a video booth be elevated up here someplace? We're going to look at the doctrine of Satan over the next several weeks. I think it's absolutely essential that we understand what the Bible says about our adversary, the devil, Satan. He's got a variety of names, as you know. We're going to talk about his existence. We do believe he does exist, that he is real. A lot of people don't. They think that's a crazy myth that a few bygone age type Christians, quote unquote, still believe. You know, it's not become very popular to even acknowledge that there is an adversary out there. I think from the devil's point of view, just about the time the world decides that he doesn't exist, he's got him right about where he wants him. I mean, how would you even be aware of an adversary, right, if you don't think he exists at all? And I think he could move about and do a lot of things a lot more freely if his the objects of his wrath, if you please, don't believe he even exists. I think the most dangerous enemy is the one you're not aware of. And if you think that he doesn't exist, then obviously there's nothing to be concerned about. But we believe, the Bible makes it clear, that he does exist. We're going to talk about his origin. Where did he come from? You know, how did this come about that we have this adversary and his helpers, the demons? I call them emissaries sometimes, demons, unclean spirits. They have a number of names, but you know, when a lot of times you talk about Satan, you're including his helpers too, the fallen angels out there. But where did these angels come from? I mean, how did this happen that they're in existence and that they're opposed to us? And they're looking for ways to attack us. So we're going to look at his origin. We're going to look at his personality. Now, I'm not talking about personality in the sense that a lot of people use that term, you know. Remember the four spiritual temperaments that came out several years ago with Tim LaHaye? And you're either melancholy or phlegmatic, and I don't know what all they are. I don't put much stock. We're not talking about that type of personality here. We're talking about the fact that he's a person as opposed to a force. So we're going to indicate from Scripture that he is, in fact, a person. Not a human being, but a person. He can move about and do things. And then we're going to look at his names and descriptions. Eventually, we're going to get to some other things. His fall, how did that happen? His work, what is he busy doing in this world? And his vulnerabilities, is he vulnerable to anything coming at him from us? Or can he overcome anything that we have to offer? So we're going to talk about basically our defense against the devil, certain things that he simply cannot stand against, and he is vulnerable to those things. What is the old phrase, something like this, the weakest saint alone on his knees is strong enough to meet the enemy? So you might not think that some believers have much strength, but if they're walking in the power of the Spirit and they've got on the whole armor of God and they're looking to the Lord in prayer, yes, they can resist the devil. And so we're going to look at those things. So first of all, let's look at his existence. We believe he exists. Now, you could present an argument from experience here. You know, you could say, well, I know he exists because he's come against me. And I think there's some validity to that. How many of you think that the devil has come against you? Have you ever gone toe-to-toe with the devil? I think he's come against me. And I think I've interacted with him almost one-to-one, toe-to-toe, Scripture against Scripture. Just like when he came against Jesus there when he was undergoing his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. The devil comes and he presents Scripture, right? And how did Jesus resist him? With Scripture. So the devil presents Scripture lifted out of its context, and Jesus used Scripture properly understood in its context, and the devil couldn't stand against that. In fact, it says that the devil left him. Well, Luke adds that he left him until an opportune time. So he only really left him for a while, but he couldn't stand against Scripture. So that I think that sort of thing happens in our lives as believers. But it's probably a stronger argument to just go to the Bible and say, well, the Bible assumes that the devil does exist. He is real. And so let's look at a couple of passages here. First of all, and I don't know what to turn to and what not to because of limited time, but seven books of the Old Testament teaches reality. Seven books of the Old Testament teaches reality. Genesis, for example, we have the serpent that comes against Eve. That's pretty early. That's pretty early in human history, about 4,000 years B.C., more or less. And he comes against Eve and he begins to argue his false point of view against what God said. And who did Eve believe? the fall's point of view and not what God said. Thus we have the fall of man. And of course she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And that was the fall of man right there. And the serpent, he's called the serpent in that Old Testament context, but we know it's the devil active there, speaking through a serpent's body. But that term serpent applies other places all the way to the end of the Bible, Book of Revelation. He's called the serpent, again, over there in the Book of Revelation. He appears in 1 Chronicles, I think called Satan there. Job, sons of God, came to present themselves before God there, and Satan also was among them, it says there in Job chapter 1. And we have that incredible interaction, which I never tire of looking at, between God and Satan there. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I mean, that's amazing, that type of conversation. How many of you have hoped that God never had a conversation with Satan like that about you? I don't know that it's necessarily not possible. I think it probably is possible in some sense that the devil comes seeking some sort of permission to level some sort of attack at you. Remember, Jesus said to Peter there on one occasion, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith fail not." So there's that sort of appeal by Satan to be able to level some kind of attack on a servant of God, and a fairly mighty servant of God. And of course, we know what happened to Peter. He did fall, and he did exactly what Jesus said for him to do after he had turned again. What did he do? He strengthened his brothers. How many of you have been strengthened by Simon Peter? I have. I've been strengthened by Simon Peter. Now, you say, well, I've been strengthened by him because he stumbled along through the New Testament, and I feel like I do the same thing. Well, okay, we can identify with him in that sense. But we've been strengthened through his letters. I think his two letters are awesome. The Word of God, 1 and 2 Peter. I've been strengthened many times. So he did what Jesus said. Point is, it's conceivable that such an attack could be leveled against you by Satan at the allowance of God. And if he comes against you, you just got to stand firmly, that's all. So the name, the very name Satan, appears 18 times in the Old Testament and 14 times in the book of Job alone. So that might be one place you'd want to hone in on the study of Satan in the Old Testament. He's also in the book of Psalms, Isaiah chapter 14, and we're getting fairly close to that in our Sunday school class. We're up to chapter 11. Ezekiel, he's there. Zechariah as well. So there's no question that the existence of Satan was assumed true in the Old Testament, and we see him appearing here and there. There's not some sort of a polemic, an argument presented in the Old Testament trying to demonstrate his appearance. It's just assumed that he's out there doing things. Indeed, he was. All the New Testament writers affirmed Satan's existence in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James, and as I mentioned, the names of these various books. I'm sure you can probably think of passages in at least some of these letters written by these men where Satan appears. Obviously, Paul, he has a number of references to Satan in his letters. And then the author of Hebrews, I don't know who he was, but a lot of argument about that. But Satan is in the book of Hebrews, right? Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery their whole lives. So whoever he was, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he believed in the existence and activity of Satan. But he also believed that his power was broken through what Jesus did on the cross. So the teaching of the Bible throughout is that Satan does exist. He is real. And he's been an opponent of human beings from the very beginning of time. And we'll get a little bit more into that as we see his activity. The teaching of Christ. Well, he acknowledged the existence of Satan. I think we can see in a number of places in the Gospels where he is referred to as acknowledging Satan's existence. And there's a few references, Matthew 13, 39, Luke 10, 18, 11, 18 as well. So you can look those up. Now, having said that, you realize that there's no difference really between A and B on the screen up here, right? Because we don't know what the teaching of Christ is apart from the Word of God. So it's really just another example of the Bible supporting the idea that Satan exists. But it's useful to see that, Jesus acknowledged his existence in the Bible as well. But whatever we know about this is from the Bible. Again, God's holy word, the only book that God ever wrote. And we have all the information in here that we need, too, about Satan, too. You know, you don't need to go to some palm reader someplace, you know, and find out about him. You know, it shocks me. I go down O Street in Lincoln, and I see businesses where there are actually palm readers in Lincoln, Nebraska, in the year 2015, where people actually pay money to go in there and have their palms read. Is that shocking to anybody else? Or did we just sort of shrug it off? I can't believe that in a world that's supposedly so advanced, that people still go for this sort of nonsense. And people get themselves in real trouble going into those places. We had a guy in St. Joseph, Missouri, a farmer. I don't know what kind of problem he had, but he went to some fortune teller down in St. Joe. And by the time the fortune teller had finished with him, the fortune teller owned the farm because he kept forking more and more and more money over to the fortune teller to have the fortune teller tell him that things are going to be all right. Is that incredible? It actually happened. It was a big news item at the time, his origin. Now I got a long quote here. Dualism is a myth. Now, what is dualism? Well, let me just read it. First, the name has been used to denote the religious or theological system which would explain the universe as the outcome of two eternally opposed and coexisting principles conceived as good and evil, light and darkness, or some other form of conflicting powers. We find this theory widely prevalent in the East and especially in Persia for several centuries before the so-called Christian era, before Christ came. And I noticed that in some of Ryrie's writings, he referred to it as Persian dualism. Now, what is this? What is dualism, eternal dualism? It basically is the view that all, whatever people might think, good has always existed, evil has always existed, these two things go on forever. They're from eternity past to eternity future, and there's no really beginning for either one. Well, that would be essentially the same thing as saying that the devil's always been out there doing his evil things. And somehow or other, he, working with the good on the other side, has brought about the universe as we know it. This is the way it's basically always existed, and this is the way it's always going to exist. That's a complete myth. Evil has not always been around, and Satan and his emissaries have not always been around. Satan is a created being. He has a beginning. There's no such thing as eternal dualism. Ezekiel seems to make it plain that he is a created being. Let's just go over to Ezekiel for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 28. It's good to know that there are at least 28 chapters. You have a better chance of finding it, you know, if it takes up several pages in the Old Testament. In my mind, two key passages on Satan in the Old Testament are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. Now, some of this has come under criticism in recent years, because you can see pretty obviously in these passages that they're actually human beings who are being talked about. But it seems to me that these human beings are exemplary of Satan. And so would be the case with the king of Tyre here in Ezekiel chapter 28. And we're going to get into some of that stuff more a little bit later on. But we're just wanting to see the passage and say we believe that ultimately it's about Satan in these two verses, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13. I got rid of the old Bible. It's just in my bag. I don't use it anymore because the pages stick together. But I found that the pages of the new Bible stick together until it's used for a while. Again, Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You were in Eden. See, again, he's talking about the king of Tyre. He must be talking about somebody other than the king of Tyre, right? Because was the king of Tyre in Eden? No, the king of Tyre was not in Eden. So he must be talking about somebody other than, or greater than, or maybe a force behind the king of Tyre. So whoever he's talking about here, I take it Satan, he was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So this being, whoever he is, has a beginning. He has not existed from eternity past, and he's not to be seen as on a sort of par or equal with God and competing, sort of like on a level playing field with God with some sort of chance for, if not an ultimate victory, at least for continuing to exist and make progress. And the other verse here, 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were what? Created until unrighteousness was found in you. So he from the beginning was absolutely perfect. He was sinlessly perfect. He was incredibly beautiful. He had incredible wisdom and insight, and he was a very guardian of the holiness of God before, it says, unrighteousness was found in him. So consequently, again, eternal dualism is a myth. There's no such thing as eternal evil from eternity past. It has a beginning. And this one who was the creation of God, God is not in any way responsible for his sin, which emerged. But God made him holy and righteous and good. So that would mean that prior to his fall, Satan, Lucifer, sometimes called, was godly, and that he likely joined the other angels called sons of God in Job 28 in songs and joy at the completion of the creation. I like that passage over there because God creates the universe, the physical material universe, and apparently the angels are already created and they're watching all of this thing unfold. And when God completed the work, there they were looking at it. Job 28, is that where I want to be? Anyway, it says that all the sons of God joined in praising God for what he had done there. And that's absolutely not, I don't think, the correct address. Anybody know what the correct address is? 38. Thanks for your help. You gave me 2 seconds to find it. And of course, in the context here, God is actually challenging Job about some of his wrong thinking. And he's asking, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Verse 4, Job 38. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched a line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Sons of God in the book of Job, generally a reference to the angelic realm. And how many of the sons of God shouted for joy in this context? It says all of them. So I take it at this point, Lucifer has not yet fallen. All the other angels who became demons later on have not yet fallen. They're all on the same page with God and all the other good angels out there. And so they're rejoicing in this great work of creation of God. So I take it that Lucifer was a holy angel when he was first created and rejoiced in what God was doing. His names and descriptions, the way a person is named or described tells us much about him. Satan means adversary. I think we know that. 1 Peter 5:8. Devil means slanderer. I think we've heard that before. Revelation 12, 9 and 10. It shows you something about his character. Now, the term Lucifer, the King James uses the term Lucifer. I think the newer translations use some other expression like son of the morning or morning star or some such. That name by itself is not necessarily an evil name. I suspect that that was his name prior to the fall. But it takes on a very negative connotation because he did fall. And so when you say, you know, if you were to use that term in some sort of a negative context, that guy's like Lucifer, that's not a compliment. Because you're not thinking, well, it's like Lucifer before the fall, right? You're thinking what he became after the fall. So that name, a morning star or something connected with light, was probably a good thing in the beginning, but it deteriorated with his conduct. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. That's the other passage I said we can learn a lot about in the Old Testament. Beelzebul, ruler of demons, that term, sometimes Beelzebub, same word, ruler of demons used in Matthew 12 and 24. And then the final name for this evening, Belial. The name apparently means worthlessness or destruction or some such. Paul uses it over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. You know, what does Belial have in common with the things of God? So you shouldn't form alliances with false teachers. That's basically what he's telling them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But Christians have been vulnerable to this in the past. We need to take care of that. We don't ever sign some sort of a deal with an organization that really is not of God. And that's what he's warning them about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Belial becomes then a sort of a name for Satan. And it tells you something about him. He's all about the worthless. He's all about destruction and tearing things up. So, with that introduction, I would say, just be on your guard, like Peter told us. Your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that you've told us about our adversary. I thank you that you've given us everything necessary to take a stand against him. And you've given us your solemn promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So may we enjoy the victory that you've already given us. In Jesus' name, amen.